Well, this past month, we had a goodbye service for our good friend and brother in Christ, Charles Hudson. And in his memorial service, we spoke these words, "Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, but his spirit has returned to God who gave it." We said that as we commit his body to the ground, we do so in the hope of the resurrection and of the life of the world to come through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that statement of hope is the only hope there exists in this world beyond the grave. All of us, except our Lord returns before that point of time, all of us will face that same transition from this world to the next world that Charles has faced. In fact, Scripture speaks of death as being the last enemy. The enemy, it says, that will be destroyed, 1 Corinthians 15:26 says. And that same chapter talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only hope for our faith. 1 Corinthians 15:7, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is in vain. You are still in your sins." And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in a sense, is the linchpin of the Christian faith. If it is not true, Scripture says all that Christianity claims is not true. And yet if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, if it is a fact that we can hold on to, then indeed all that Jesus Christ declared is absolutely true. In our world today, you'll encounter many people who are resurrection deniers. They would say that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. They would claim that by various means, the resurrection itself is a false story. And so how do we answer those resurrection deniers? How do we share with them the truth of the gospel when they would claim the resurrection did not happen at all? We know that some deny the resurrection by saying that actually Jesus never died, that he swooned on the cross and was revived when he was in the grave. Others would say that, well, the women got the wrong tomb. They went to one tomb, they thought that was the right tomb, but it was the wrong tomb, and Jesus was actually buried in another tomb. And then we have the story that harks all the way back to that age, the one that you heard the girls share this morning, that would claim that the disciples of Jesus Christ came to the tomb in the middle of the night, stole the body of Jesus, and then spread a story that Jesus had somehow risen from the dead. This morning I want to answer those three claims that somehow Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. The answer comes right from God's Word. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 28 and beginning in verse 1. Matthew 28 verse 1, where we'll be studying this morning the answer to resurrection deniers. Next Sunday we'll return to our study of the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. But let's look at this amazing, amazing morning. Matthew 28 and verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.'" And so on this amazing morning, there was a tremendous, it says, a great earthquake. And if you know anything about the geography of Jerusalem, Jerusalem is set on a fault line, and so there's quite frequent earthquakes there. Earthquake activity is not uncommon. In fact, if you look back in the previous chapter, Matthew tells us on the day Jesus was crucified, there was an earthquake. Look back to verse 51 of Matthew chapter 27. "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked, the rocks were split, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those who were with him who guarded Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" And there was this tremendous earthquake on resurrection morning as the angel descended from heaven, came down to the tomb, rolled the stone back from the mouth of the tomb, and sat upon that stone. That stone is a very interesting point, because in those days they had a difficult problem with grave robbers. You see, we think of funerals as expensive, and in our culture we would say, you know, spending $10,000 to see someone have a funeral and bury it, that's a lot of money. But actually, that's a very small amount of money in comparison to the expense the people in that day in the first century spent on a proper burial. Jesus was buried in a tomb that was hand-carved out of stone. Grave stone carvers spent hours and hours digging out this tomb in rock, solid rock. And that was not just the only expense. The very spices that Scripture tell us, 100 pounds of spices that Jesus was wrapped in and buried in with the linen strips, the cost of those spices was more than the average wage for a working man for one entire year. And so there was an extreme amount of wealth and value buried in the tomb with those who were buried in that fashion in that day. A proper Jewish burial was extremely expensive. And so grave robbery was a big business, because after all, one day's work and you've got a whole year's salary right there. So grave robbery was a huge problem in that day. And so those who dug and carved tombs developed a system to prevent grave robbery, and that's what the round stone was all about. It was a heavy stone, may have weighed a ton or more by many estimates of archaeologists who have studied these things. And archaeologists in their research in the area of the Middle East have discovered many of these stone-carved tombs. And the disc, the round stone rolled across the entrance, and they've discovered that there's a slot that was carved into the rock in which this stone was rolled. And they've noticed that the angle of that slot is a downhill angle, so that the stone was easily rolled over the mouth of the tomb to close it and to seal it shut, but take a great deal of effort, energy, and tools to move it back uphill, up that slot, to open that tomb. And the women, as they came to the tomb, recognized they had a problem. If you have your Bible there, turn from Matthew 28, keep your finger there, to Mark chapter 16. Mark's account of this resurrection morning. Mark 16 and verses 3 and 4. And so the women, as they were coming to the tomb, Mark 16, 3 says, "And they said among themselves, who will roll the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But they looked up and they saw that the stone had already been rolled away, for it was very large. And so this stone presented a problem because the women recognized they didn't have the tools, and the few of them, the two, three of them gathered, they didn't have the strength to actually move this stone and roll it back from the door of the tomb and roll it uphill. God answered their problem by an angel rolling that stone away from the mouth of the tomb. You know, the grave robbery in their day was a big business, and it's no different in our day, I think. Although the robbers today are far more sophisticated, actually, than the grave robbers of that day. And they don't require the tools and levers. They do it by taxation. They call it death taxes. So when you die, they steal from you. You would say, well, that's legitimate. I don't believe it's legitimate, because God's word says that the inheritance ought to pass from the parents to the children. It belongs in the family government, not in the civil government, and therefore to take it as our civil government does is actually against God's law. So the grave robbers of those days were unsuccessful often because of these heavy stones that were rolled in front of the door. And we know that the details in addition to this is that not only did they roll that stone against the door, but because the guards were set in front of the door, they had also set a Roman seal, a wax seal on that stone, so that if it was attempted to even open it, there would be a break in the seal that indicated someone had attempted to rob this grave, even if they didn't succeed in robbing that grave. These facts are very clear, and Scripture and what we know from archaeology matches completely with those facts. Look at the next thing we see back in Matthew 28. When the angel descended, the guards were terrified, and they quaked from fear. In fact, they fainted from fear. Now this, at the appearance of this angel, this is quite a different picture than most of us have in our minds when we think of an angel. You know, we often have the picture of this fat little cherub who's got a bow and arrow on February 14th and fires that, or perhaps it's not that silly. We think of an angel as some friend who comes along to help us. He's there to aid us, and, you know, kind of the touched by an angel version of an angel. Those are the popular ideas in our culture today of what an angel is like. It's a nice idea, actually, but it doesn't come from the Bible. As I read the Bible from cover to cover, I discover that every time an angel appears, that is a true angel, an angel of God, not a demon, an impersonator of the true angels, but a true angel of God appears. It is a terrifying experience for the human being who encounters that angel. They are frightened. I mean, they're so afraid they've swallowed their dentures or something like that. They're not sitting there saying, oh, this is nice, I have a friend with me. No, they're terrified, and it's a profound fear, so fearful that those who didn't have faith, the soldiers here, dropped on the ground, fainted out of fear. Think of the last time you were terrified. What was the greatest terror you've ever experienced in your own life? Think of a time when I was working as a part-time gardener in a wealthy community in Denver while I was attending seminary and working on my graduate degree, and I was trimming some branches in this yard. I was up on top of a ladder, and suddenly I heard a loud voice saying, "Stop right there! Don't move!" And a man with a gun was pointed at me. And when I looked, I realized he was a policeman, and it's like I almost fell off the ladder. I didn't faint though, but it was a terrifying thing to face that. Perhaps your fear or your terror is something along those same lines. But I don't know personally anyone that's fainted from fear, let alone strapping, strong soldiers who are used to war, used to bloodshed. These are people you would expect to be fearless. Why would they be afraid? They'd be afraid, my friends, because if you encounter a true angel of God and recognize it, you will be terrified. If you study the scriptures carefully, you'll find that usually the first thing out of any angel's mouth when they encounter a human being is what? Fear not. Why? Because that human being is so frightened and so terrified that they can't even speak. The soldiers fainted, but notice the women did not. The women were right there at the same point in time, the angels coming down, the earthquakes taking place. They didn't faint. Why not? Well, I can only conclude is this, that faith in Christ overcomes even the most powerful fears and almost the most powerful terrors in this life. It's interesting to note that it was women who were the very first ones as witnesses of the resurrection. That may not seem like a significant issue for us today. In our culture, the fact that a woman would be a witness wouldn't make any difference at all. But it did in that day. Because you see, if someone were fabricating this story, this account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that's in all four Gospels and says the same thing essentially, if they were fabricating it in that day, they would never, ever have had any women involved in discovering that Jesus was risen from the dead, in being a witness to others that Jesus was risen from the dead. Because in their day, a woman's testimony was regarded as completely worthless. In a court of law, the women could not be a witness whatsoever. In fact, if a man had committed a crime, and the only witnesses to him committing the crime were two women, that man could not be convicted of having committed a crime because the testimony of women was not accepted in their day. Women occupied the lowest rung on the social ladder in the Jewish society in the first century. And yet the Gospels present women as not only the first witnesses, they're the first ones who actually saw Jesus Christ alive after his resurrection. If you were fabricating this story and making it up, you never would have written the story the way it is written. Why was it written this way? Because that is exactly what happened in that day. And the proof is evident in everything we do, in every element we turn over. Let's look next what happens. This amazing earthquake takes place. But then the women themselves, they don't just see the empty tomb, but they meet Jesus personally. Notice Matthew 28, going back to verse 9. And as they, the women, went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." They see Jesus personally. They touched him physically. They held on to his feet. And these actually were not the first. Mark 16 tells us the first one to see Jesus was Mary Magdalene. Then we have the two Marys here in Matthew 28. A little while later that day, that morning, Cephas, who's otherwise called Peter, Luke 24 tells us, as well as 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus had a personal one-to-one encounter with Cephas. And then there was the two disciples in the late afternoon evening walked on the road to Emmaus, several miles away, and they talked with a stranger that they did not realize was Jesus until they reached their home and they sat down to have a meal with him and they realized, this is Jesus, resurrected from the dead. Then later that night, in the upper room, Jesus appeared to the 10 disciples who were gathered there, and there was probably more than the 10. There was the two from Emmaus that joined them, as well as perhaps some women in that upper room. So recorded in Scripture, we have at least five appearances of Jesus Christ on Resurrection Day alone, to some one-to-one individuals, some groups of two, and larger groups up to 11 or more. Jesus appeared to them, and all of these people testified the same thing. They all described the same experience, that Jesus Christ was alive, physically alive. They actually touched his physical body. And then in the days succeeding from the resurrection, there was another 40 days that Jesus was here on earth before he ascended to heaven. In those days, there was a number of other encounters that groups had with Jesus. 8 days after the resurrection, there in the upper room again, Jesus appeared to the 11 disciples. 7 disciples, John tells us, gathered in Galilee, and Jesus met them there while they were fishing. And then there was a larger group in Galilee where the Great Commission was given here in Matthew 28. 1 Corinthians doesn't tell us the location, but says 500 disciples saw Jesus at one place and one time. And then finally on the Mount of Olives, as he ascended 40 days later, there were at least 11. Most likely much more than the 11 gathered there on the Mount of Olives. And so what we have is multiple testimonies of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, multiple experiences of him personally interacting with them, one-to-one, groups of one or two or more, and up to a crowd of 500. All of these things would persuade someone who is open to listening to the evidence that indeed those in the first century saw Jesus Christ after he'd been crucified, after he'd been buried, after he rose from the dead. The evidence for his resurrection is solid. Those who would claim that he swooned on the cross and somehow revived in the grave have no idea about what crucifixion is all about. No idea that the Roman soldiers, experts at crucifixion, they crucified thousands, and they knew when a man was dead. In fact, just to be sure he was dead, they took a spear and thrust it into his rib cage up to his heart, piercing his heart. Blood and water came out. Very clearly, Jesus Christ was dead. He did not leave that cross alive. Those who say that there was a confusion about the location of the tomb. Well, quite obvious. The tomb, the soldiers who were guarding the tomb were appointed by the authorities. The authorities knew where that tomb was. The authorities appointed the soldiers to the tomb. If the women went to the wrong tomb, they wouldn't have found the soldiers there. Indeed, there was no confusion about the tomb. And furthermore, we know that if there had been confusion on that resurrection day about the location of the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ, it would have been very, very quickly rectified by the enemies of Christianity. Christianity could have been killed in its infancy in the first week. All they had to do is produce the body of Jesus Christ. So here it is. He's dead. Here's his tomb. There was some confusion on that first resurrection morning about his tomb, but we know where it was. Here it is. And here's the body. Not one author, not one writer of that day ever claimed that the tomb was not empty. They all agreed the tomb was empty. They had different theories about how to deal with that empty tomb, but they all agreed Jesus died and the tomb was empty. Read the historians that are not from the Bible, Josephus, a Tacitus, a Suetonius of that day, the historians of that day all agreed that Jesus Christ was crucified, that he was dead, that he was buried, and some of them actually report that his tomb was found empty. They may not have an explanation, but the evidence is there, and the evidence is rock solid. And so what about this story that was concocted? Let's look at it. We heard it presented by the children, but notice what took place. This is beginning in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 28, verse 12. Actually, verse 11 says, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. Well, I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall in that conversation. Can you imagine these Roman soldiers coming in? The chief priest had given them this assignment, and they report to the chief priest, well, what happened? There was this tremendous earthquake, and then there was this creature that we've never seen before, bright, shining, bright, and he rolled back the stone, and we were so frightened that we fainted. Can you imagine a Roman soldier telling that story? I would love to have been there to hear the cross-examination from the chief priest. What? What are you talking about? How could you faint? What's going on here? But they did. Verse 12, they then assembled, the chief priests assembled with the elders and consulted together, and they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now let's look at this story that the soldiers told. A story that as Matthew is writing his gospel here, to the day Matthew's writing his gospel, is that this is commonly reported among the Jews, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was no resurrection at all. It was a theft. It was a grave robbery that took place. The body was stolen by the disciples. They took it somewhere else, and they buried it somewhere else, and we don't know where that is. That the resurrection is all a farce. The first fact here, the evidence that the soldiers were lying, is the fact that the penalty for sleeping on your watch as a Roman soldier was death. If you failed at your duty, you weren't penalized, you weren't thrown into the prison, you were killed. Not one of these soldiers was killed for failing on the job to keep the watch over this tomb. No, none of these soldiers would have ever survived to tell their tale had they actually fallen asleep on the job. Now notice it says the governor was going to hear this story eventually. And these soldiers knew if the governor heard this story, the governor would put them to death. And so what did the chief priest promise? They said, well, you know, when this comes to the governor, don't worry, don't fear. We're going to bribe the governor. We're going to give the governor a large enough sum to keep him silent, and he will not put you to death. Don't you fear. We will bribe him as well as we are bribing you. And so, knowing that fact, there is no way that anybody who knew that in their day would believe the story of the soldiers. What? How could you still be alive if you fell asleep? And while you were sleeping, the disciples came and stole the body that you were assigned to guard. No way. They had bribed the soldiers to spread a lie that anybody in that day would know was a lie. Now let's look at the story they concocted as well and look at the improbability of the story itself. First of all, no self-respecting Roman soldier would ever fall asleep on his watch. He just wouldn't do it. He knew that his life depended on doing it. He wouldn't do that. And if perchance he did fall asleep on his watch, you could be sure of one thing. He would never admit it in public. He'd never tell anybody a story about him falling asleep. No way. He would not do that. No self-respecting soldier would do that. Secondly, consider the process of moving a several-ton stone. It takes equipment to do that, levers. It takes a gang, you know, a huge number of people to actually move this several-ton stone uphill in the middle of the night. Would the band of disciples go undetected? Would they make no noise whatsoever while they're rolling? You can just imagine the sound of stones grinding against stones. There'd be a lot of noise. Certainly, if these soldiers were sleeping, one of them would have heard this noise and said, oh, you know. I mean, if you've ever been, I was years ago a security guard, and I fell asleep one time on the job at 3 o'clock in the morning or whatever, and my boss came around and woke me up. And, you know, as a security guard, it's like, you know, you're supposed to be awake. And so if you do fall asleep, the slightest sound will wake you up because you're knowing that I'm really not supposed to be asleep. Certainly one of these cohort of soldiers would have woken up with all the noise being made of rolling this stone back and breaking the seal. All of that would have woken somebody in that cohort, that detachment of soldiers. The third element is interesting to think of as well. Two crimes would have been committed according to this story. Two crimes. The first crime would have been breaking the Roman seal. The stone was laid in place, a wax Roman seal with the insignia was put on it. That was a crime to break that seal. That's a crime with very specific penalties in Roman law. Why was not one of the disciples ever charged with that crime? After all, the disciples were there in the city of Jerusalem. They didn't run away. 50 days later, they were there in Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost, preaching the gospel and so on. And even beyond the day of Pentecost, some of them were actually arrested. Some of them were actually put in prison. Some of them were actually beaten, but never for the crime of having broken the Roman seal. Nobody was ever charged with that crime, and yet that's what the story says. They broke the Roman seal, they committed a crime, but they were never charged with this crime. How about the second crime that they committed that night, according to this story? They stole the body of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a malefactor. In a sense, you could say the state owned his body. They gave permission to Joseph of Arimathea to bury that body in his tomb, but in a sense, the state claimed ownership of that body because he's a criminal, property of the state. And stealing that body was a crime. So why wasn't any of the disciples, again, they're all there in the city for more than 50 days, more than 100 days, they were there until the persecution got so great that they left. None of them were ever charged with the crime of stealing the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly if they had committed this crime, and certainly if that story was true, wouldn't you think the authorities would have brought them into custody and questioned them severely and used every legal power and tactic, maybe even torture, to try to get out of them, where did you bury the body? Okay, we know you stole the body. Where did you rebury the body of Jesus Christ? That would have been the tactic of those who wanted to destroy Christianity in its infancy. And by the way, all, with few exceptions, of the religious leaders, all of the political leaders had it in their best interest to destroy Christianity in its infancy, in its first week of existence. They could have done it very easily. Arrest all of these disciples, question them, separate them, torture them, do whatever until one of them confessed, we stole the body and then we took it over here and this is where we buried it. And then the authorities go find the body and produce it and say, look, Jesus Christ isn't risen from the dead. Here's his dead body. Here's the corpse. We have it. All of this is a lie. And none of that happened, as it should have happened, if the lie that the soldiers told is true. The story that the soldiers told doesn't hold together. In fact, it smacks of a great fabrication that didn't even work very successfully in that day. However, those who wanted to be resurrection deniers found that that story was a convenient story to believe. A more convenient story to believe than that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead. You know, there is in ancient writings no competing story about the burial of Jesus Christ. His enemies all knew exactly where he had been buried. There they had that squad of soldiers assigned to prevent the robbery of his body. And during the first century, it's interesting to note that there was a tremendous and extraordinary interest in the tombs of prophets, martyrs, and holy men. Jesus, in fact, refers to this in Matthew 28. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And in that day, if a tomb contained the bones of either a prophet or some holy man, the site had enormous religious value. Somewhat like in Europe today, you'll find the relics of this saint or that prophet or whatever that are the center of a very important church because it's a holy and religious site. And so the tombs of the prophets and the holy men were scrupulously cared for. They became religious shrines. People would come and put flowers there and do all sorts of things. And Jesus rightly criticized the Pharisees for doing this. Given that practice as part of the first century, everybody knew that that was the practice of the first century. Why wasn't the grave of Jesus Christ ever so venerated? Why wasn't a monument built over his grave and people came there by the hundreds of thousands? After all, within a few days there were hundreds of followers of Jesus Christ. And then within a few weeks there were thousands upon thousands of followers of Jesus Christ. They all knew where this grave was. Why wasn't a monument built? Why wasn't any veneration given? Why? Because all of those believers knew his body wasn't there, his bones weren't there, there was nothing holy and sacred about that site because Jesus wasn't there. His body was gone. He had risen from the dead, and they knew it. Interesting, it wasn't until 320 AD, during the time of Constantine, who converted to Christianity, that he went back and researched and found what today is the site of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which we believe is probably the most accurate location of where this tomb, this empty tomb, was. And so for 300 years, Christians never venerated that spot or honored it. Why? Obviously because the bones of Jesus were not there. And they did not practice veneration of that spot. Because Jesus had risen from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central fact that distinguishes Christianity furthermore from all the religions of the world. There's no other religion in the world that claims that their founder rose from the dead and is alive today. They might claim that their founder is a representative of God, but they can never claim what Jesus did, that as a representative of God, he was proved to be a faithful and worthy representative by his death on the cross as a substitute for my sins and for yours. And furthermore, by his resurrection from the dead, that God raised him from the dead as proof that his sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to pay for our sins, as proof that he was indeed the Son of God, just as he claimed, as proof that when he cried on the cross, "It is finished," every last sin of every last human being that's ever lived or will live was fully paid for. Our risen Lord returned, resurrected, to prove that he indeed was everything he claimed to be, the very Son of God. And for those who refuse to believe the evidence, I suppose nothing will persuade them. But I would dare say that the evidence is very persuasive to anyone open to looking at the evidence itself. Indeed, there are many who will go to their grave denying that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But as soon as they enter eternity, as soon as the moment they pass from this life into the next life, they will know the great and disastrous error they have made in denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Think of Lady Anne Grimston, years ago, lived near King's Cross in England, and she didn't believe in anything after the grave. When you're dead, you're dead. There was nothing beyond the grave. And as she lay on her deathbed, she made the following statement to a close friend. She said, "I shall not live again. It is as unlikely that I shall live again as it is that a tree shall grow from my body." Well, a short time later, Lady Anne Grimston died, and she was buried in a Twain churchyard. And it is said that only a fool will challenge God. Befitting her station in life, she was placed in a very beautiful marble tomb with a huge marble slab over top of that tomb. And the site was surrounded furthermore by an iron railing all around that tomb. Many years passed. One day a visitor to the Twain churchyard noticed that the marble slab had moved just slightly, but moved significantly. And then they noticed a few days later that that marble slab cracked. And through that crack emerged the shoot of a small tree. That small tree grew larger and larger. It broke apart the marble slab and pushed it apart, and its roots ultimately surrounded this marble tomb, and eventually the massive trunk ripped the iron railings out from that site of her tomb. Today, a large four-trunk tree is believed by many in that local area to have sprouted from the very body of Lady Anne Grimston herself. And while a tree sprouting from the body of a God denier and a resurrection denier is impressive, how much more convincing is the body of one who died on that tree for our sins, come back to life, resurrected from the tomb. Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is risen. Let us pray. God, our Father, we praise you for the convincing proofs of the resurrection of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we know that we who have placed our faith in him, as he has risen, so we too will rise with a glorious resurrection body like unto his. We thank you and praise you in his blessed name. Amen.